The sermon that I will read this morning is prepared by Reverend Keith Davis from Linwood, Illinois, URC. It's entitled, The Deadliness of Sin. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first crises that the early church dealt with was persecution. Persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Persecution is one of the strategies, one of the methods Satan uses to attack and destroy the church, to discourage the saints and scatter the church. But in the church's response to persecution, Satan's strategy backfired. Persecution only served to draw the saints closer together, to bind and unite them in prayer and purpose, and it gave the church the courage to speak more boldly for Christ. But as we know, Satan is a relentless enemy, and in our text today, he tries another method, another strategy to destroy the church. Satan not only attacks the church from the outside, but he attacks the church from the inside as well. And how does he do that? Boys and girls, how can Satan get inside the church to attack us? Remember, the church isn't a building made of wood and stone. It's a body. The church is a body of believers that includes you and me. So how does Satan attack us within? How does Satan manage to infiltrate the church and cause all kinds of damage and destruction? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is as shameful as it is sad. The truth is, we're to blame. We're the carriers. We bring Satan in. He gets inside the walls of the church by means of our own sinful human nature, by means of our sinful and shameful indiscretions. Satan tries to destroy the church by means of our anger, our hatred, our factions, our sinful lust, our pride, our prejudice, our backsliding, our lack of zeal for the Lord and for His word. In that way, sin is like an infection in the body. Worse yet, it can be like a disease that spreads quickly. Sin can cause great damage in our relationship to the Lord, in our relationship to the church, to our marriage, to our family, to our friends. No area of life is left untouched. In short, sin is lethal. It's deadly not only to our personal lives, but to the body of Christ. It kills, maims, and destroys. And this is why the sin must be dealt with in a very serious and timely manner. The life of the entire body is at stake. This is what we see happening in Acts chapter 5. Satan is attacking the church again. At this time, he's attacking it from within. And based upon the immediate response to this attack, we see how serious the Lord is about defending and protecting his church. This is what we will consider this morning. The Holy Spirit strikes down Ananias and Sapphira. The 2 points we'll look at is the serious nature of their offense and the swift punishment of their offense. If you look at the closing verses of Acts 4, you'll see that these verses tell a lot about the character and attitude of the early church. They were one in heart and mind and were unselfish and self-sacrificing. They saw to it that the needs of everyone were met. And we're given an example of this kind of selfless spirit. In fact, it's quite significant of all the examples that could have been given of this kind of oneness and generosity. This is the example recorded for us here in God's Word. We need to understand that this example is recorded for us in Scripture, not because it was the norm, nor because this was commonplace. We're not to conclude by reading this that this is what everyone else was doing, that all Christians were in the habit of selling their homes, their land and their assets, and giving all the proceeds to the church. No. Rather, this example is set before us because it best expresses, it best captures and embodies the spirit and the principles of the oneness, of the benevolence, of the common interest the Christians had for one another. This was perhaps the most extreme expression of generosity, and it proved to everyone that the exercise of Christian benevolence was not a social regulation. It was not something that Christians were forced to do. this they did willingly and naturally. When someone is moved in their heart by God's Spirit to sell their land and give all the proceeds to the help the needy in the church, that captures the essence of Christ-like love, selflessness, and generosity. Verse 36 introduces us to the man who displayed such loving and selfless generosity. His name was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, better known to us as Barnabas. We're told that Joseph sold a field which he owned and took the proceeds from that sale and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you recall, the Levites were not given a share in the land of Israel, so you may wonder, how can a Levite sell a piece of property? Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, and it lies outside the region of Israel. This is where he was born, and it's very possible that this field could have belonged to his family. Whatever the reason was, he now sells the field and gives the proceeds to the church, holding nothing back for himself. Now, this is not to say that Barnabas would have been wrong or that God would have been angry if he gave only 10% of the land purchased to the church, or 20% if he chose. Barnabas could have given half and kept the other half. He could have given as much or as little as he desired. Barnabas was not bound to give a certain amount, but in the end he gave what he decided in his heart to give, freely and sincerely. And thus we are assured that in doing this, Barnabas was not trying to score points with the church. He was not trying to get his name etched on a gold plate on a pew in the church, or a gold plaque in the narthex, or have his name printed in the bulletin. He was not trying to get a double anointing or blessing from God. No, Barnabas put the full amount at the apostles' feet because that is what he was led to do by God's Spirit. So he gave without coercion, without a desire for self-promotion, without yearning for public fame and acclaim. And he undoubtedly did so without the knowledge that his deed would forever be recorded in the Scriptures. Barnabas gave according to the standard set forth in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that is the wonderful and extraordinary example set forth in this passage. And it is on the heels of that wonderful example that we see the tragic events of chapter 5 unfold. And we should be aware of this. We cannot rightly understand the tragic events of chapter 5 unless we see them in the context of what just occurred in chapter 4. Here in chapter 5, we meet two other members of the church, a husband and a wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Right off, it's important to establish that they were indeed members of the early church, numbered among those who were saved, numbered along with those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if this story is put here in Acts to remind us that all is not perfect in Christ's church. Just as Achan's sin, recorded for us in Joshua 7, tempered the joy of Israel's victory over Jericho, so too the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is a jolting reminder that Christ's church is not a society of perfect people. Our lives are tainted by sin, marred by hypocrisy, greed, and inconsistency. Acts 5 tells us that Ananias and Sapphira also decided to sell a piece of property. They also planned to give the full proceeds of the sale to the church, or at least that was their stated intention, or maybe that was their vow or their pledge. But instead of giving all the proceeds of the sale to the church, verse 2 tells us that Ananias, with the full knowledge of his wife, which made her a willing accomplice, kept back part of the money for himself. Now let's remind ourselves of something we said a moment ago in connection with Barnabas. There was no law that said Ananias had to give the money to the church. He was free to keep some or all of the money for himself. In verse 4, Peter says as much. The land belonged to him before it was sold. The money was at his disposal after it was sold. It was his to do with as he saw fit. But the reason Ananias sinned in holding back part of the money was because he claimed to present to the apostles all the money from the sale of the land. Now, when we think about this, it's very likely that Ananias was tempted by greed. It's understandable. There he stands with a pocket full of money after the sale. Maybe on the way home he starts thinking, we could use another kitchen table. Or Junior could use another pair of sandals. Or we could use a weekend getaway by the sea. I'm sure the church won't mind if we keep back 100 denarii for ourselves. They won't know any better. So greed was a factor. But so too was the desire for public attention and acclaim. Ananias wants to give the impression that he gave all the money to the church. No doubt he saw how the people responded to the generosity of Barnabas. Well, Ananias wanted to be seen in that same light. Certainly, we can identify with that. We struggle with the same temptation. We see someone else get praise and appreciation for something kind and generous they did. And we think, I'd like people to talk that way about me. I'd like people to think highly of me. Children can be like that too. When a child hears his parents heap praise upon one of his siblings, there's something in his heart that says, I want my parents to talk to me like that. I want them to heap praise on me. So we can understand this. Unlike the humble spirit of Barnabas, Ananias craved public acclaim. He wanted his deeds to be seen by men, to be talked about by men, to be praised by men. John MacArthur hits the nail on the head when he writes, they saw an opportunity to make a double profit. They would gain spiritual prestige and still make some money on the side. So as Peter correctly points out, this sin was not that he shorted the church. His sin was that he lied to the church, or more accurately, he lied to the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 3. How did he lie? Certainly Ananias lied in his words. In saying that he gave a full amount, he lied with his tongue against the Holy Spirit, which was bad enough, already cause for death. But he also lied in his heart. He lied in the sense that he portrayed himself as someone he was not. He wanted others to see him as someone he was not. So by his actions, he bore false witness. And what do we call someone who deceives others, who pretends to be someone they are not? Such a person we call a hypocrite. And we know from the Sermon on the Mount how the Lord hated hypocrisy. In Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, it records what Jesus said in this regard. Be careful not to do your acts of kind or righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Few sins are so ugly, so offensive, so repugnant in God's sight, than when Christians flaunt a piety, a form of godliness, a spiritual integrity that they do not possess. Instead of love for God and love for our neighbor driving our piety and motivating our deeds of mercy and kindness, we're driven by a desire to be recognized, to be lauded by others, to be praised for our piety. We see this in Hollywood. We see this in politics. We see this in our communities. Whenever wealthy and famous people decide to be generous and help support an organization or an individual, 9 times out of 10, they'll call a press conference. They'll make sure the cameras are rolling and the reporters are taking their statement. That goes with the territory. That's Hollywood. But the church is supposed to be different. As God's people, we're not supposed to crave after public acclaim. We're supposed to do our deeds, our good deeds, before God, not men. For his glory, not our own. Yet, Satan works so hard on us that even as we're singing in the choir, or teaching Sunday school, or taking collection, or helping a widow with her coat, or cleaning up after church, or taking the garbage out at home, or doing the dishes after supper, we want someone to see what we're doing. We want someone to think more highly of us because of what we have done, when all that we have done is what was expected of us as servants of God and followers of Christ. That hypocrisy is at work in us. It plagues us every day. We have to identify it, resist it, and conquer it. So that is the serious nature of this offense. This is what Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of before the face of God. Now we concern ourselves with the swift punishment for this offense. As we see from our text, God moves very swiftly to remove this disease, this sin, from the church. Going back to verse 3, Peter confronts and rebukes Ananias, saying, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" In other words, what would ever possess you to think that you could get away with this? And at the end of verse 4, Peter tells him straight out that he has not lied to men but to God. Then verse 5 tells us that Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. In the very moment, the final words of rebuke fell from Peter's lip. Ananias fell dead. He breathed his last. Then 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came home, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter was waiting for her. He said to her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" She answered, "Yes, this is the price." Then Peter rebukes and admonishes her the same way. "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" In other words, he's saying, how dare you think you can lie to God? How could you even think about testing and deceiving the all-knowing Holy Spirit? You can't fool God. As you know, boys and girls, God knows everything. God sees right through us. He knows when we're telling the truth, and he knows when we're lying. We might be able to fool mom and dad and tell them that we did our catechism, or that we cleaned our room, or that we said our prayers when we really didn't. But God knows exactly what we did and didn't do. God sees and hears all. And in the end, it's bad enough to lie to our mom and dad, but the one we're really lying to is God. Ultimately, he's the one we sin against. He's the one most offended, most angered by our lies, by our sins. He's the one to whom we must stand and give an accounting. For Ananias and Sapphira, they would be given an accounting before the Lord that very day. For Peter informed her that the very same men who carried her deceased husband out the door had returned to carry her out as well. With that, she fell dead and breathed her last. She was taken out and buried beside her husband. Congregation, as you can imagine, this passage has generated a lot of discussion, debate, speculation, and criticism. There's speculation as to the cause of death. Did they both suffer heart attacks or massive strokes? What accounts for such sudden and instantaneous death? Such people are looking for a natural cause for death. Then there are those who argue that God wouldn't be so severe and harsh. They argue that God didn't strike down Ananias and Sapphira. Rather, Peter did. Either Peter pronounced a curse on them so that they died by his word, or Peter took a weapon and killed them on the spot, like the Israelites who stoned Achan and his family. But the text doesn't say that Peter killed them. It tells us they fell down dead. And as to the exact physical cause of death, we cannot know and don't really need to know. All we need to know is that God did this. God, in his divine judgment, instantaneously struck them dead where they stood. The question that we really need to ask is why? Why would God do this? Why would God take such sudden, swift, severe, and lethal action? Where's the infinite mercy of God, right? Where's the patience and long-suffering of God? Where's the opportunity for repentance and restoration? I thought that this God was the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the God who was slow to anger and plenteous in compassion. To be sure, congregation, God is all those things and more. And we always have to be very careful that we don't pit God's mercy against his justice, his love against his wrath, and his grace over against condemnation. The fact is, at this exact point in time in the history of redemption, at this very critical juncture in the life of the early church, God saw fit to exercise his justice swiftly and suddenly. God took the opportunity to swiftly and suddenly purge the church of this deadly deceit and hypocrisy. If it's possible to put this in terms more familiar to us, God saw the need to nip this sinful behavior in the bud. God saw the need to make this punishment not only swift and severe, but public, so that many people saw it, so that everyone heard about it, so that everyone would be forced to contemplate the absolute power and holiness and purity of their Almighty God. God wanted to fill the hearts of his people with fear and the dread of his holy name. And that is exactly what happened. Verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And why would God want to fill the hearts of his people and the hearts of others with fear and dread? There are several reasons. First of all, such swift and sudden and public punishment was meant to serve as a divine deterrent for sin. Just as Achan's public stoning was meant to be a lasting reminder to Israel not to disobey the word of the Lord, so too, anyone who heard about this or witnessed it with their eyes would know without a doubt that God was not to be lied to. God was not to be deceived. Secondly, such swift and sudden and public punishment was intended to teach these early Christians that church discipline was a very necessary and vital part of the life and health of the church. God's word teaches us that one of the reasons we exercise church discipline is for the purity of the church, to remove the offense from the church. Granted, the way God exercised discipline towards Ananias and Sapphira was entirely unique from the way God calls us to exercise discipline. God calls us to follow a very deliberate and detailed plan of discipline that is designed to call and restore the fallen sinner back to God. But here the Lord, who sees the heart, saw fit to execute his judgment immediately. That is his prerogative as king of the church. And the king of the church calls us and expects us to show the same kind of passion and zeal for the purity and holiness of the church as well. Third and finally, such swift and sudden and public punishment was intended to call believers as well as unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it says, the fear and awe or dread of God seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. As we spoke a few weeks ago, God uses many means and measures to call people to faith and repentance. Yes, he uses his goodness and mercy. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The Lord is good to all men. Every day God provides work and food and safety and rest for our unbelieving neighbors, just as he does to us. And that goodness can certainly be the means whereby God calls unbelievers to put their faith and trust in him. All those who don't, of course, those blessings become curses. But God also calls unbelievers to himself by filling them with a sense of awe and dread and terror at the holiness and righteous anger and indignation of God. Sinners ought to stand in mortal fear of falling into the hands of an angry God, of a God who is holy, righteous, who cannot countenance the presence of sin, of a God who hates sin and punishment, and the unrepentant sinner for all eternity in the fires of hell. Now, beloved, it's not up to us to decide whether Ananias and Sapphira were condemned to hell. They are members of the church, after all, and as such, they had at least confessed with their mouths that Jesus Christ was their Lord. And so their sin was not beyond his grace. Their swift punishment, then, would be understood as a form of chastisement, not condemnation. But for all those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, this passage is a shot across the bow. It comes as a stern warning that God's punishment for sin is swift and sudden, severe and eternal. This is a call for all mankind to recognize the holiness of God, to confess their sin, to turn to the one whom God has gave us for forgiveness, for satisfaction, for righteousness. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that by putting our faith and trust in him, in his precious blood, our sins would be covered, our lives would be forgiven, our hypocrisy would not be counted against us. And in punishing Jesus Christ for our sins, in putting Jesus Christ to a swift and sudden death, we have life. We have eternal life, and we need not fear God's judgment any longer. And so let us all stand in awe of God, in awe of His holiness, in awe of His grace. And let us thank God for the life that we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our song of response is number 462.